We have been studying the book of Matthew, going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and today we're in Matthew chapter 12. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 21. And for those of you who were here, you should remember that we looked at Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. To be quite frank, he ticked off the Pharisees because his disciples were going through the grain fields and they were picking the grain, which was lawful for them to do in another person's field. But they were eating it on the Sabbath as a snack. And the Pharisees were very upset about this. And that was the first story. We talked about that. The second one is that he was in their synagogue on the Sabbath. And whether he was planted there or just happened to be there on the Sabbath, a man with a withered hand was there. And Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, and that made the Pharisees even more angry. And he said that he was Lord of the Sabbath, that he was greater than the temple. Both of which were saying that he was God, and that made them angry. And their response, if you want to look at it, their response is in verse 14 of chapter 12. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. And Jesus' response in the passage we looked at last week is in verse 15, that when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. He did not pursue the conflict in our passage last week. Today is going to be different. Today doesn't have to do with the Sabbath day, but the Pharisees are still plotting and trying to trip him up and trick him and find fault with him. And this time he's going to call them on it. This time he's going to point out the wickedness of their hearts, the unbelief. A few weeks ago, we talked about John the Baptist and his disciples, and John the Baptist seems to have been doubting there at the beginning of chapter 11. And Jesus didn't condemn doubt because it comes from a heart of faith, one who's struggling. But he does condemn unbelief, and we're going to see that again today. He condemns the unbelieving hearts of these Pharisees. Let's look at our passage for today. This is beginning in verse 22, and we're going to go through verse 37. So this is Matthew 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look into your word during this time, we ask for your help. We know that, humanly speaking, we cannot understand your word, and yet we have the Holy Spirit to guide us, and I pray that he would do just that today, that we would understand this passage, that we would understand what it meant to the people who heard you speak these words, and understand what it means for us today, that your Holy Spirit would teach and apply this passage to our hearts, and that we would have ears to hear, that we would have hearts willing to listen, hearts willing to change. Ask for your help, for me as I teach, for us as we listen, that your will would be accomplished, because we know that your word will not return void to you. Let it accomplish your purpose in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. The main point of our passage today, as we look at these verses together, is that our God is a God of patient love and forgiveness. But there is a sin that he cannot and will not forgive. You may have heard this referred to before as the unpardonable sin. That's what we're talking about today. A sin that cannot and will not be forgiven. What does that mean? Have any of us committed that sin? Most likely not. I'll explain that as we go. But the context here, beginning in verse 22, is that they brought to Jesus one who was demon-possessed. This is not the first person that Jesus has healed of demon possession. It seems, as we read the Gospels, that there were many who were demon-possessed at that time and in that area. And Jesus, with a word, could send the demons out. Also, we notice that often when someone was demon-possessed at that time, and probably for all time, there is a physical malady, a physical sickness that goes with it. For this man, he was experiencing the inability to speak and the inability to see. He was blind and mute. And how did Jesus respond? As he has to so many other people we have seen who have come to him, he healed him. So that the blind man, the blind and mute man, both spoke and saw. He delivered him from the demon possession, and as a result, he healed him as well. And Matthew has tied those things together time and again as we've looked at these miracles that Jesus has worked. That there is a spiritual element to physical healing. That Jesus is concerned for the physical ailment, but he's also concerned for the spiritual need. So when they brought one who couldn't walk, he told him, "Your sins are forgiven you." He saw the deeper need, the need of that man's heart to be forgiven. And when he sees us, he sees whatever sickness, illness, pain that you may be experiencing physically today. But he sees into your heart and he sees the spiritual needs as well. And he's concerned for both because our God is compassionate and loving and merciful, as we have sung about this morning. Verse 23 gives us the response of the multitudes. The multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" By way of review, all the way back to the first chapter of Matthew, this title, Son of David, means, could this be the Messiah? But they, notice that they ask it as a question. Could this be the Son of David? Why are they confused? Why aren't they just saying, "Hey, he's here, this is the Son of David"? They're asking themselves, they're talking to one another, could this be him? Why are they a little confused? Because they're not expecting the Son of David to be someone like Jesus, who is compassionate and merciful and, frankly, meek, as we saw at the end of our passage last week. Someone who is humble. They're expecting a warrior. That's part of what they celebrated in King David. David has killed his tens of thousands. David killed Goliath. David is a warrior. He brought about victory over the Philistines. And that's what they expect the Son of David, the Messiah, to be like. That he's going to come and he's going to conquer and he's going to deliver us from Roman oppression. And they've already begun to figure out that's not what Jesus is doing. Some of them are still expecting it. Once we get to the triumphal entry that we call Palm Sunday, they're saying, "Hosanna, the Son of David." They're still thinking this is going to be it. This is the political government deliverance. This is, he's going to lead the army. And that's not what he came to do in his first coming. Now we're about to see in verse 24 what the Pharisees did about it. And if you're familiar with this phrase, they seek to nip it in the bud. This is serious. the way I said it last week, these are fighting words, okay? This is a big deal to the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees liked the power. They liked the control that they had over the people. They knew the law. They knew how they wanted to interpret the law. They knew the rules to keep. They knew how to keep them. And frankly, they set them up so that they could keep the rules and look more holy and better than everybody else. That's why they didn't like Jesus breaking their Sabbath rules or letting his disciples break their Sabbath rules. Because that was attacking their power, their influence. So when the crowds are beginning to ask each other, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Instead of looking at the evidence plain in front of them and being excited, yes, this could be the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. They knew. They knew he was fulfilling prophecy. They knew he had healed a blind man. They knew that he was healing the lame. They knew that he was casting out demons. They had just seen one cast out. But rather than rejoice that the Messiah has come and here he is, they circle the wagons. They are ready to defend to the death, if necessary, their power, their authority, their influence. Because they had religious influence. They had political influence. And they weren't going to share that with anybody. They did not like that he was messing with their system. And more importantly, pointing out, as we saw last week, their heart attitudes. They had rotten attitudes. Instead of rejoicing that a man was healed, they were ticked off. They were angry that Jesus had done it in their synagogue on the Sabbath day. If you read one of the parallel passages in Mark, this confrontation that is about to take place was so intense that his family, Jesus' family, was questioning whether he was insane, whether he had gone crazy, that he was mad because of the encounter with the Pharisees that we're about to read about. This is a major turning point in Jesus' ministry. We read last week the response of the Pharisees. They wanted to plot together, come together, have a huddle to figure out how are we going to destroy him. This is not going to stand. We have to get rid of this person. That's their response. And Jesus as well realizes he's going to the cross. The time is not yet. That's why he avoided the confrontation last week. But here, he has to address it because they are on full attack to him. Let's see it. Verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, heard what? The crowds, the multitude saying, could this be the Son of David? They said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now I pointed this out before, but they are not denying the miracle that just took place. They can't. Everybody saw it. They saw it. They can't argue with that. So since they can't deny what just happened, they're going to deny who just did it, or more specifically, under whose power and control this exorcism was done. So they say it's by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. They saw what clearly was the hand of God at work, and instead of rejoicing in that, they accused Jesus of doing what he was doing through the power of Satan. Now we read this, and obviously it's not nice to be called Satan. But why was this such a serious charge? What were they saying? They were accusing him of sorcery. Black magic. Witchcraft. That idea. That's what they're accusing him of. And guess what the penalty for that was?
Death.
Stoning. So this is a very serious charge that they are making. They're bringing out the big guns here. Accusing him of practicing magic by Satan's power. But verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Last week we saw he avoided the argument with them. Here he's confronting it, and he's going to ask three questions. If you look at your text in these next few verses, this is the first one. He's asking them questions to point out how absurd their argument is. This first argument from logic that Jesus is making is That makes no sense at all. Why would Satan, if he has control over someone, if this man you just saw, I delivered from demon possession, why would Satan, who has a stronghold here, make a demon come out of somebody? This makes no sense. You don't create a civil war within your own organization, within your own army, because it's devastating. The effects are horrible. He says, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How would his kingdom stand? Why would you attack yourself? It makes no sense. And Jesus is pointing out how absurd this is. Also notice at the beginning of verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. Again, a reference to his deity. He is omniscient. He is God. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're saying. He knows what their heart attitude is. And so he points out, if you say that I'm doing this by the power of Satan, you are greatly mistaken, because Satan would not do that. But he's not finished by there. He's not finished there. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. What does this mean? It's not literally the Pharisees' sons. Rather, it's their followers. It's the disciples of the Pharisees. Some of them were going around and they cast out demons. And it would seem, from looking at sources outside of Scripture, that sometimes they were successful. But they had these very long, drawn-out, complicated processes. Lots of rules, if that makes sense, if they were disciples of the Pharisees, but they would have lots of rules. Long procedure on how to cast out a demon. And they referenced the name of Solomon. And they had all sorts of things they had to do and say. And why does that matter? When we read what Jesus is doing in Matthew and the other Gospels, he is, with one word, casting out demons. For instance, when he cast out the many demons and let them go into the herd of swine, we looked at that several weeks ago. One word, go. And they went. Be gone is probably a more accurate way to put it in the English. So he has the power to do that. Yes, perhaps some of these disciples of the Pharisees could cast out demons, maybe. But they were going through all these laborious processes. They didn't have authority to do it like Jesus did. Because it's not that Jesus and Satan are equal. Not at all. Jesus is God. God is on a whole other level. God is God. Satan is a created being. He was created as an angel. He rebelled against God and took other angels with him. And those are the demons that are being referenced here in possessing people. So what is Jesus saying in verse 27? If I cast out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub, by whom do your sons, your disciples, cast them out? If you're cheering on your disciples who are casting out demons, and you say that they're doing this by the power of God, to prove how powerful they are and how powerful the Pharisees are and how God loves them and they're doing everything right, he's pointing out another flaw in their logic. If you say that your disciples are casting out demons in the power of God, how could I possibly be casting out demons in the power of Satan? It makes no sense. The argument holds no water. Then he gives the flip side of that in verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come. That's what he's been saying. That's what John the Baptist's message was. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is exactly true. And he's saying, if I'm not doing it by the power of Satan, if I'm not doing it by the power of Beelzebub, then I am doing it by the Spirit of God. And if I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, then that is proof that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has come. It's proving Jesus' authority. Let me point out one other thing. The man who had the demon cast out of him, what was his ailment? He was blind. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that no one in the Old Testament was healed of blindness. Nobody could do that. That was a sign of the Messiah. But he also could not speak. And these disciples of the Pharisees who were going around, one of their techniques was that they had to get the demon to tell them its name so that they could tell the demon to be cast out. How is a mute person going to tell them the name of the demon? He can't. So that made it all the more miraculous that Jesus had cast out a demon that was making the person mute. This is showing the power of God. This is showing, again, that Jesus is the Messiah and that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has come. He's demonstrating his ability to bind Satan and his demons, which is what he's going to say next in verse 29. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. It's kind of a strange illustration that Jesus is using, this parable. But what he's saying is that if you're going to go rob somebody's house, you're first going to tie up the strong man, the person who owns the house. Otherwise, he's going to take a shotgun and get rid of you, right? What does that mean here? In our context, the strong man is Satan. Elsewhere, book of Ephesians, for example, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. When Satan came back in chapter 4 and tempted Jesus, he said, all of this is mine. It's under my authority. It's under my power, my influence. And Jesus didn't argue with him. Because for this time, as in the age of humans living on earth since Adam and Eve sinned until the second coming of Christ, this earth is given to the power of Satan. It's under his authority in many ways. So when Jesus says Satan's the strong man's house represents the sinful world over which he has power for now. But this is kind of cool. Jesus is saying, I'm binding him, because Jesus is the only person, God, who can bind Satan. I'm tying him up because I'm here and I am robbing his house, in a sense. That's not breaking the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Instead, he's plundering the house. He is taking someone who was under demonic possession and delivering him, and therefore taking someone who was under satanic control, demonic control, and rescuing that one. And that's what Jesus came to do as a rescuer, to rescue his people for the kingdom of God. Then Jesus makes another statement. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Because it's possible that the people standing around, or maybe even some of the Pharisees, are still on the fence a little bit at this point, and they're thinking, all right, well, I'm not going to take side with Jesus, because the rulers of the Pharisees are plotting to destroy him. They may have heard the rumors already of what was going on. So I'm not going to take sides, but I don't really want to side with them either, because he just worked this miracle. He's doing wonderful things. I like him. He's a good teacher. He teaches with authority. And Jesus makes this statement, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. There is not a middle ground. There is no sitting on the fence. Jesus is saying either you are with me or you are against me, and those are the only two choices that you need to decide. To put it even more in the context, there is Satan's team, there is my team. Which team are you going to be on? Therefore, he's going to summarize this, bring it together. Therefore, verse 31, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Okay, if you don't take anything else with you today, hopefully when you leave here you're going to be clearer in your mind on what the unpardonable sin is. But if you don't take anything else with you today, take this statement, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. We have a God who specializes in forgiving sin. Should he do that? In our mind, probably not. God is holy. God is sinless. He is perfect and undefiled. And yet, after Adam and Eve sinned against him, and every other human who has lived since then, except Jesus himself, every person has been sinful. You say, I don't sin. Really? Just to take the Ten Commandments. We've talked about this before. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen something or wanted to steal something? We call that coveting. Been jealous of somebody. Have you ever had an evil thought? Have you ever cursed God in your heart or with your mouth? Have you ever dishonored, disobeyed your parents? We could keep going, but we'll stop there. We are simple people. And we need a rescuer And so it is good news that I'm sharing with you this morning, verse 31. Therefore, I, that's Jesus speaking, say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. All sin. Now, there's going to be one exception we're going to talk about in a minute, but don't miss the truth of this promise for the exception that we're going to deal with for several verses. Every sin will be forgiven men. Let me share with you some other references. You don't have to turn to these. If you want to write them down, you can look at them later. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord is telling Moses his name. He's describing himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So yes, he punishes sin, but he is a God of forgiveness. He offers forgiveness for iniquity and transgression and sin, according to that verse. Psalm 86, verse 5, says, "You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Those who come to him, he's ready to forgive. I don't know if you have a picture in your mind, if you're familiar with the story of the prodigal son, but his father saw him when he was afar off. He was looking for him, and that is the picture of our God. God the Father is ready to forgive. He is willing, he is eager to offer us the forgiveness that is available to us in Christ. Psalm 103, we read in our scripture reading, Psalm 103, verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Our God forgives. One more. This is Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities and will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. If we come to him, if we ask for forgiveness, he puts our sin in the depth of the sea. We read also in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. This is a God who forgives. He is ready to forgive. He is able to forgive because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in taking the penalty for our sins. So that is the good news of this passage. The first part of verse 31, that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But that's not all there is to it. We need to look at the rest of verse 31. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. First thing we need to know is what the word blaspheme or blasphemy means. Blaspheme is a verb. Blasphemy is a noun. So to blaspheme is to speak against or to slander. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They had just accused Jesus of the good work he was doing in casting out a demon and healing someone, saying, oh no, that's through the power of Satan. That's blasphemy. So blasphemy against the Spirit, then, is what the Pharisees were doing in saying, okay, Jesus is doing this through the Spirit of God, but we aren't willing to accept that because that would mean that the other stuff he's doing is right and the other stuff he's saying is true, and we are not going to accept that. So instead we're going to say, no, that is not through the Spirit of God, it's through the spirit of Satan. And therefore, they are taking what Jesus is doing that is good and calling it evil. As a matter of fact, that's what Isaiah 5 says of the people of Israel at that time. Those who call evil good and good evil. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. So, one of my study Bibles says, the unpardonable sin is the deliberate refusal to acknowledge God's power in Christ. It is deliberate and irreversible hardness of hearts. If you have ever heard of the unpardonable sin, you may have wondered if you committed it at some point. And especially if you understand what blasphemy is, like taking God's name in vain or criticizing God, what if I've done that in my heart? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? This is intentional. This is not accidental. We're going to talk about that in a minute. This is intentional. I am hardening my heart. I am accusing God of evil. And I'm doing it to the point that there comes a point God is not going to work in my heart anymore. We've talked about all of the sins God would forgive. I read some passages from the Old Testament. This says it will not be forgiven him. And it's stated even a little bit stronger than this over in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 3 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation," because they said he has an unclean spirit. "Never has forgiveness, is subject to eternal condemnation." What we're talking about is a sin that is going to damn someone to hell. This is very serious. But we need to understand, others might think, okay, it says that I'll be forgiven if I speak against the Son of Man, that's Jesus. So if I speak against God, if I speak against Jesus, then that can be forgiven. But if I speak against the Holy Spirit, I can't be forgiven. No, we're not just saying someone who takes God's name in vain or Jesus' name in vain, but don't take the Holy Spirit's name in vain. That's not the point of the passage either. What they had just witnessed is that Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, had delivered someone who was demon-possessed and also delivered him from the ailments, the maladies of not being able to speak and not being able to see. That's what Jesus has just done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if the Pharisees had been listening to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in their own hearts, they would have realized this is the power of God. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament passages, predictions, prophecies about the Messiah. They probably knew it in their hearts. They probably knew it in their heads. But they, instead of acknowledging Jesus as God, as Messiah, as they should have done, they say no. Absolutely not. I refuse to acknowledge that this person had any authority over me or anybody else. Let's kill him. And in order to kill him, here's an idea. Let's accuse him of doing what he's doing in the power of Satan. Beelzebub. That's what they've done. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. There is forgiveness for other sins. And he says that. If you speak against the Son of Man, that will be forgiven. We have illustrations of that too. Peter, we'll get there someday, months down the road. Peter denied Christ 3 times. He denied the Son of Man. When we read the end of John's Gospel, Peter was forgiven. He was restored. He found forgiveness. Paul, by his own testimony, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, here's what he said about himself. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And there's the key. Again, he did it ignorantly. Saul of Tarsus is what he went by at the time. He was persecuting Christians, those who named the name of Jesus. He was out to get them. He held the coats and approved of Stephen, the first martyr, being stoned, being killed, because he had preached to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is Christ. That's what he was, but he obtained forgiveness, he says in 1 Timothy, because he did it ignorantly. He did it in unbelief. So there are two different ways to look at this. If you take this very specifically, very rigidly, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the sense of this passage cannot be committed today because we don't see Jesus working miracles here physically in the flesh. So we can't say, oh, he's doing it out in the power of Satan instead of in the power of the Holy Spirit. In that sense, this sin cannot even be committed today. But in the sense of rejecting what the Holy Spirit is doing in your own heart, that can be done today. And that will send someone to hell. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about conviction in our hearts. If you read John 16, John 17, these passages talking about the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, he is the one who works in our hearts to convince us that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior. And if we reject Him, push Him off, harden our hearts against the work of the Holy Spirit, we can get to the point that He will no longer work in our hearts. And if we refuse the ministry of the Holy Spirit, ignore it, rebel against it, there is not forgiveness for us, because He is the vehicle of forgiveness in the sense that He convicts our hearts and teaches us to ask forgiveness of God, of Jesus. If the Holy Spirit is not working in us because we have denied Him, then there is no forgiveness for us, because we have denied the way we understand what sin is and who Jesus is. Verse 33, Jesus goes on and says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Jesus has made similar statements, I believe it's in Matthew 7, before, talking about by their fruits you will know them. So He's challenging the Pharisees to be honest and judge Him by His works. Were they good works or not? Was it a good work to heal the sick, to cleanse lepers, to feed the hungry, to raise the dead? If so, His enemies should be acknowledging that it's a good work, so He is a good tree. And then, verse 34, He says, brood of vipers. If you've been here with us, you may remember that John the Baptist used that same term. They came out to watch His baptisms in the wilderness. And He called them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And that's Jesus' term for them here. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance or overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. J. Vernon McGee offered a quote, an anonymous quote, but I thought this was picturesque. It might help us remember this statement. What is in the well of the heart will come out through the bucket of the mouth. So if you're going to get something out of a well, you hold it, hoist it up in a bucket. Okay, so whatever is in your heart, the well of your heart, is going to come out through the bucket of your mouth. That's what Jesus is saying here. That whatever is in your heart, your mouth is going to speak. Sometimes we apologize to people, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that, I didn't really mean that. And sometimes we misspeak, but a lot of times when we are making that kind of excuse, it's because what we just did was reveal what was in our hearts. We really said what we had thought. We revealed what was in our heart. The Pharisees had accused Jesus of being on Satan's team, being empowered by Satan. What He's calling them is the seed, the offspring of serpents. And those of you who've been in our James study on Wednesday nights, we talked about the fact that we associate poison with snakes. And where is their poison? It's in their fangs. It's in their mouths, right? And that's the picture here. He's saying, brood of vipers, your poison is in your mouth. And it's revealing what's in your heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we understand the analogy of a tree. I know it's an apple tree because it has apples. I know it's a pear tree because it has pears. I know that it's rotten because whatever fruit on it is rotten. It tastes horrible. It's hard. It's shriveled. The tree must be sick. That's His point. He's using that illustration to help us understand that if what's coming out of your mouth is poisonous, if it's harsh, if it's unrighteous, it's just revealing what's in your heart. That your heart is wicked and unrighteous. Verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What this is saying is that eternal judgment is waiting based on even our words. Maybe you've heard this before. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. That's called the Miranda warning. Hopefully we will not have to hear it ourselves. But when you are arrested in this country, you have to be read your rights. And you have the right not to speak. Why? Because what you speak can and will be held against you in a court of law. In this case, every idle, empty, vain word that we speak will be held against us. What's the point? The point is that our speech is evidence of our inward character. People's evil words are evidence of their evil heart. And for that, we will be condemned. Or they will be condemned. John MacArthur says, the most seemingly insignificant sin, just a slip of the tongue, carries the full potential of all hell's evil. That's the way James puts it as well. That it's set on fire of hell. No infraction against God's holiness is a trifling thing. Each person will ultimately give account of every such indiscretion. There is no truer indication of a bad tree than the bad fruit of speech. The poisonous snakes were known by their poisonous mouths, revealing evil hearts. So we are judged by our words because they reveal our heart. What have we been saying? That Jesus, in his compassion and his mercy, healed a man who was demon-possessed. He cast out the demon. He healed the physical need. He healed the spiritual need. He did that because he's God, because he's Jesus, because he's loving, even because he's forgiving. The Pharisees seized on this and accused him of doing it through the power of Satan. On this occasion, Jesus went so far as to engage the Pharisees and explain why their reasoning was wrong. Look, why would Satan cast out Satan? It makes no sense. If you say that your disciples are casting out demons in the power of God, why would you say I'm doing it through the power of Satan? And furthermore, if you're going to rob somebody's house, you want him out of the way first. That's what I have the ability to do. I can bind Satan. And I can then deliver those who are part of his kingdom. So Jesus makes all those arguments and then says, there is a sin that will not be forgiven, and that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about what that means. That means ignoring the working of the Spirit of God to the point that at some point he's not going to speak to you any longer. You read the story of Moses in Egypt. And you'll read that at some time, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then you get to the point that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we can see that ourselves. That you can say, yes, I've heard the gospel. No, I'm not going to respond to it. I'm going to ignore it. No, I'm not ready to do that. I will do that later. But there comes a point at which it's too late. If you die while you're saying, no, I'm not going to do that yet, then you're going to be condemned to hell. Because you refused the working of the Holy Spirit. That is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That is rejecting his ministry in your life. That's been our point today. Our God is a God of patience, love, and forgiveness. But there is a sin that he cannot and will not forgive. And that is when ultimately you reject Christ. You refuse to believe that he is the only way of salvation and you die in your sin. There is no forgiveness beyond death. So how does this apply to us today? If there's anyone here who has never called on Jesus for salvation, 2 Corinthians tells us, behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. You may not get another opportunity. You should respond to the gospel today. You should talk to me, talk to one of us. Let's look at the Bible and see what God has said about salvation, about responding to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But for those of us who have done that, if you are placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then you haven't and won't commit the unpardonable sin. You have responded, and I trust even today, are still responding to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You have forgiveness. All sins are forgiven and under the blood of Jesus. Yes, we have to come back and confess our sins and receive the cleansing that we read about in 1 John. Yes, we will continue to sin. When our sins are forgiven, we can rejoice in that. We can then share that good news with those around us. But there's an application in these last few verses that I believe applies to us very much. If it didn't, it wouldn't appear other places in several of the epistles in the New Testament. And that is our speech. James talks about it, and Paul talks about it in Colossians, in Ephesians, in other places, that our speech needs to be different because now our heart is different. We as believers should have speech that is seasoned with salt. We should have pure speech. Speech that builds up and edifies. Not corrupt, dirty, filthy, worthless speech. But speech that edifies, that builds up other believers. Speech that ministers grace to the hearers. Speech that shares God's love with other people. That should be what characterizes our speech, because our heart has been changed. Would you bow your heads with me? Take just a moment, and if you haven't done so already, ask God what He would have you do in response to His word today. Maybe it's something I've said, maybe it's something that the Holy Spirit used from the passage that I haven't even touched on. But would you take just a few seconds and ask God in what way He wants you to change as a result of looking into His Word today, and then be willing to do it. Father, would You continue to work in our hearts, that we would know Your grace, that we would minister that grace to other people through our speech. Please change us by the truth that we have seen and heard in Your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.